talk my sister into driving back tomorrow for that free pizza. What can I say? Four woes are past. The fifth and final woe is upon us. Namely, chapter 5, of course. Once again, I have thoroughly enjoyed myself this week. They have fed me to my heart's content. I'm not sure how many lobsters had to go into the rolls that they made for me, but it was wonderful. And even some clams and clam cakes. And then we went one night to Newport Creamery, but Pastor Krawczyk and I, around 1 o'clock today, also made a stop at the Newport Creamery. The devil made us do it. All right. Well, we all know what, if we were in the series here at all, know that the major theme for the book, or why he wrote the book, in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, not simply hope, not simply think, but that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's why he's writing. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. And in the previous verse, verse 12, he tells us that this life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ, not just know about Jesus Christ, but know Jesus Christ personally and are trusting in him for your salvation, then you also have eternal life. Well, tonight, we're talking about believers and God's witness. God has given us some witnesses. In the first 5 verses, he's given us a written witness. You look at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that should cause your attention to be drawn back to chapter 2. Because twice in 1 John, John talks about Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist. And he attaches that slogan to false views about Jesus. So for example, in chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So that is certainly a true scriptural idea. There is a future end time figure called the Antichrist. He says, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So you've got, since the coming of Christ to die on the cross, you have the last days. And then at the end of those days, as the time gets closer and closer to Christ's return, you have the last hour. Well, what about these little antichrists or many antichrists? Verse 19, they went out from us. So they at one time had joined with Christians, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. This Holy One is the Holy Spirit, and you have an anointing, and you know all things. Now I tell my students, don't read verse 20, you know all things, and rush to the registrar's office to drop all your classes. because he has something very specific in mind when he talks about you know all things. So we're going to continue to read to see what that is. I have not written to you, chapter 2, verse 21, because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Do you remember in chapter 5, verse 1? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. When the eternal Son of God was born in Bethlehem, a human nature was welded on to his divine nature, so that he's one person with two natures. Those natures can be distinguished, but they cannot be separated. Interesting that Paul should say in 1 Corinthians 2:8, if the rulers of this world had known the plan of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. How can you crucify the Lord of glory? Only if that one person is simultaneously human and divine. So, this spirit of Antichrist is saying that they deny that Jesus is the Christ. That's chapter 2, verse 22. He is Antichrist, notice, who denies the Father and the Son. It sounds like they're only denying the Son, but really they're also denying the Father as well. And so in chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, that's God the Father, also loves him who is begotten of him, the Son. If you really love God the Father, you will also love God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by this, chapter 5, verse 2, we know that we love, the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, keep his commandments is not a generalized statement. You know, there's all sorts of people which would introduce law and make us feel guilty. Do you keep every commandment? Do you do everything you know the Bible teaches? And on they go. But we saw in chapter 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, does that mean we're on our way to hell? No. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Our heart may condemn us, but God knows our hearts. He knows whether we really are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But there's value to knowing that your heart doesn't condemn you, because verse 21 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, what is he talking about? That we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 23, this is his commandment. First, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and secondly, love one another as he gave us commandment. It is instinctive of every true believer when they first come to know Christ as Savior, not only that they're happy and rejoicing in the fact that they're saved and their sins are forgiven, but they have a concern for the well-being of other believers. That's why it can be a test by which we can know. And so back in chapter 5, And verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And what is it that is the victory that overcomes the world? This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he who overcomes the world? Verse 5. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We have God's witness. This is the first of the witnesses, God's written witness, verses 1 through 5. But in verses 6 and 8 and 9, and even into verses 11 through 13, there is an external, outside of ourselves, witness, an external witness. And so you see in verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. Well, what's he talking about? And you've got different commentators with different ideas. And I don't think that the differences are radically apart. But I think that if you're going to distinguish, if you're not going to distinguish between water and blood, then you're talking about Jesus dying on the cross and the soldier with the spear pierces his side and out came water and blood, in which case the witness would be the death of Jesus Christ for us. And I do think that the blood does have a reference to what Jesus did for us on the cross. But I think the water probably refers to an earlier incident in the life of Christ when he asks John the Baptizer to baptize him. And when he comes out of the water, a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's a testimony from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another proof that there's more than one person in the Godhead. Jesus was not a ventriloquist. The voice came from heaven, the voice of God the Father, saying about Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so these two witnesses, the water and then the blood speaking about his death, but there's also going to be a third, because it says in verse 6, and it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. Now, in these verses, we not only have God's external witness, the water and the blood, and the fact that Jesus is God's Son, but we also have God's internal witness, the witness of the Holy Spirit. He takes and personalizes those historical events. The baptism of Jesus, where the Father says, this is my beloved Son, and the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for us, his death on the cross for us. The Holy Spirit testifies to every true believer, it's true. Jesus died to save sinners, but you're the sinner who needs a Savior. You need to put your trust in Christ. God doesn't ask us to remember a time and a place. He does ask us to put our trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're not sure, you could bow your head and say, if I've never said it before, I'm saying it now. Thank you to the Lord Jesus Christ for dying for my sins, because I'm the sinner who needed a Savior. And it doesn't matter when you became a believer, because you obviously weren't a believer when you were born, but you are now. And so the change had to take place. You know, I was born at an early age. I'm not going to tell you how many years ago that was, except that now that I'm going to be 72 next month, the state of Iowa will only give me a driver's license for 2 years instead of 5 years like they used to. Talk about discrimination. At any rate, I don't remember much about my physical birth. I'm dependent on the birth certificate and all the rest of it. But I know that I was born. Why? Because I'm alive now. God doesn't say he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever can remember a time and a place shall not perish. He says that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. If you're believing in him, if you're putting your trust in him, then you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And God's Spirit is the one who personalizes that. We see that in verse 6. We see in verse 7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, that is scriptural truth. A separate question is, does it belong in the Bible here at verse 7? Erasmus, the Roman Catholic scholar in the early 1500s, wanted to be the first person to have a printed, not a handwritten manuscript, a printed manuscript in Greek that was actually published. It went through about 11 different editions. Erasmus himself put out about 5 different editions, and finally the King James translators used the 11th edition to produce the King James Bible, and that's why verse 7 is in there. But in the first edition that Erasmus produced, he didn't include verse 7 because he said, I can't find any Greek manuscript that has it. Now, he was a Roman Catholic, and other Catholic scholars criticized him for not including verse 7 because Jerome, around 400 AD, Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. It's called the Vulgate. And in 1 John 5, in the Vulgate, in the Latin, there's verse 7. But Erasmus said, I didn't put it in my first edition of the Textus Receptus because it's not in any of the Greek manuscripts that I have. Shortly thereafter, some Irish monks in a Catholic monastery in Ireland said, here it is. And Erasmus thought, sure, they just wrote it out. But a promise is a promise. He said, if you can show me a Greek manuscript that has it, I'll put it in. And is there anything wrong with the doctrine of the Trinity? No. The Bible clearly teaches it. So it got put in. So that's where it is. But sandwiched between verses 6 and 8, because in verse 6, you've got the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. It looks like verse 8 is continuing the theme of verse 6. But I would say, certainly, all three members of the Godhead testify to who Jesus Christ is. The Father does, the Word, who is the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. At the end of Christ's earthly life, after he had died, been raised from the dead, and was ready to ascend back to heaven, he said, I'm commissioning you as disciples to make disciples from all the nations. And just before he said that, he said, all authority in heaven That would be the authority of God the Father, and it would be all authority in heaven and on earth, and that would be the Holy Spirit was shortly going to come to earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples, baptizing them by the authority that is in the name, by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why when we baptize people, that's the formula we use. It confirms, verse 7, that there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Those three are one. But there are three witnesses on earth, and that is the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The water and the blood are historical events. The water is the baptism of Jesus with the voice of the Father. The blood is his death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And then the Holy Spirit takes and personalizes those historical events to us. And so he says, you have not only the external witnesses, but you also have this internal witness. In verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. This is the witness of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't whisper that in our ear. The Holy Spirit takes a promise from God's word and personalizes it. The Holy Spirit says, yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone who believes in him, and everyone who believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, we have the witness of God. Verse 9, the witness of God, which he's testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself, because the Spirit of God is bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. He who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. There's the written witness in the first five verses. There's the external witness, which he's been talking about from verses 6 and onward, but intermingled in there is the witness of the Spirit, which is an internal witness. Now he's back to the external witness. Verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And if we were to go back to chapter 2 just for a moment, where it talks about the Antichrist and many Antichrists and who is a liar. A person who's a liar, verse 22, denies that Jesus is the Christ. But he told us in verse 20 that you have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. You don't need to be told that Jesus is the Christ, and a person who denies that is a liar. But he also says, verse 24 and 25, therefore let that abide or remain in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us. So what is it that we don't need? We have an anointing, verse 20, from the Holy One, and you know all things. And in verse 27, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you don't need that anyone teach you. It's not only who is Jesus Christ that the anointing tells us about, but in verse 25, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And that's what chapter 5 is all about. We have the witness of God. We have his written testimony. Verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Have you ever personally put your trust in Jesus Christ? If you have, then you possess, on the authority of God's written word, you possess eternal life. He who has the Son, verse 12, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Interestingly, when Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 to his heavenly Father, he said, "This is life eternal, that they may know you." That's not the word for classroom knowledge. It's not taking in knowledge of God. You could know all about some famous person without ever knowing them. This is talking about knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son, verse 12, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Why is he telling us this? Verse 13 again. These things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may have certainty that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe or trust in the name of the Son of God. There is also one more witness. Not only the written witness, the external witness of the water, the blood, and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, but in verses 14 and following, there's God's practical witness that we're born again, and that is answered prayer. And you remember it goes back to the end of chapter 3. If our heart condemns us, it doesn't mean we're not saved. It means God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. But there's value to knowing so that your heart doesn't condemn it. So that at the end of chapter 3, he says, if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have the requests that we ask of God. We have a prayer life. And that's what he's saying here in verses 14 and following. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, I told you earlier in the week, there's a disclaimer to that. It is a true promise, but there's a qualification to it. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Did the cup pass from him? No, it did not. Was he out of the will of God? No. There are two sides to the coin. There's the heads and the tails. And I want to emphasize both of them. The first, the head side, I was reading in my devotions today. And it's similar to this. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. Do you think he's encouraging us to ask? Of course he is. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He was very specific. But the tail side is, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, we aren't God who rubs the magic lamp called prayer and God comes into our life and says, I exist only to do whatever you want me to. No, that's not true. He is God. We are the servants. And so the tail side is to say, ultimately, God must decide what he's going to do. And I'll tell you a little secret. What he decides to do is for our best. I was telling someone tonight, look at all these degrees that I have from these different schools. Do you know, I didn't start out by planning on that. I said, Lord, I want you to lead me in my life. As far as I knew, those schools weren't accredited. They didn't have, that didn't mean anything to me. It was, am I getting anything in the classroom? Am I getting value for my money? Yes, so that's good. When I came time to finish at Dallas Seminary in a doctoral program, when I applied, they weren't accredited. When I graduated, they were accredited. And it was a 3-year program, and the last year and a half was research and writing. It wasn't classwork. And one of the professors said, why don't you go over to Southern Methodist University, also in Dallas, and pick up a master's degree in liberal arts. It will accredit all of the work that you have done previously. So I thought, well, you know, what have I got to lose? I can write to them. They said, welcome, come on in. So I took the classes, and in 1971, I not only got a doctor's degree from Dallas Seminary, I got a Master of Liberal Arts degree from Southern Methodist University. I could not have planned that in my wildest dreams. But God can open doors that no one can close if you will trust Him. And so, he says here, he wants us to have confidence in him and to ask. And verse 15, we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked him. Then he says something odd. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that leads to death. I think what he's saying is, in the life of a Christian, if we persist in sin, it will lead to a premature physical death. Any sin will ultimately do that. But if you're looking at somebody else's life or they're looking at your life and they say, so-and-so is being disobedient as a Christian, Lord, please work in their heart and life. Please bring them back. Any sin, then, you can pray for, and it may restore the person. It won't lead to death. But there are times when, even though you pray for a person, they are persisting in sin, and it will lead to a premature death. And he says, if they're at the end of their life, I mean if they are physically ill, and they are persisting in sin, I personally think this is what the James 5 passage is, that when the person calls for the leaders of the church to anoint him with oil and so on, it's because they recognize they have been persistently disobedient, and now God is giving them one last chance. And by calling for the elders, they are saying, I'm ready to confess my sin, and God promises to heal that person. In other words, yes, it is for us today, but it's a very restricted area. At Grace Seminary, the Grace Brethren believe that that's a promise that any believer can claim, whether they're in sin or not. And so I asked the professor in the book of James, we're looking at that, I said, have you been involved in a number of prayers for people who were deathly ill? He said, yes. I said, did they all recover? That was mean, because he said, no. I wanted him to see that God's word is true, and it wasn't a blanket statement, I will heal any Christian no matter what their spiritual condition is. but he was honest. So I had a further occasion when I was teaching in Denver, and then I went to Iowa, and, you know, I loved Denver. The climate was wonderful, but I made the mistake of telling the Lord I wanted to be outstanding in my field, and the next thing I knew, I was in Iowa, surrounded by corn. But I went back one summer, and I preached in a church, and there was a student who had been a young married student in one of my classes, and his wife had recently died of cancer. And he spoke to me and he said, "We even anointed her with oil, but she didn't live." I said, "Well, let me share with you my understanding of the passage. God promises to heal a Christian who has been disobedient and persisted in disobedience, and they're at the point of death's door, and now they have one last chance to repent and come back to the Lord." And he looked at me and he said, "God's word is true. This wasn't a promise for my wife." And it restored confidence in God's word. So, in verse 16, you can see a brother is sinning and you can pray for them. But if they persist in it and it brings physical sickness to the point of death, there comes a point where John says you have to stop praying for them, because God's willing to heal them if they're willing to repent, but they're not willing to repent. So I think any sin can become the sin unto death if we persist in it. Well, in verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Well, of course, if that were the end, the sum total of the statement, then we would all be in trouble. You can say, whoever is born of God does not sin or doesn't persist in sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. He's talking about your lifestyle. He's saying that when God saves you, he does two specific things. And I think I've mentioned this before from Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." God saves from wrath, which is the guilt of sin, by changing his records. All of our sins are blotted out and the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. God says in Hebrews 10:17, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." God does not have amnesia. God has all knowledge. He's omniscient. He is making you a wonderful promise. He is saying, "I am promising you to never mention your sins to you again. I'm promising never to mention your sins to anyone again. And when I have free time to think about whatever I want to think about, I'm making you a promise. I will not bring your sins up to the level of conscious reflection. They are washed away in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're justified." But the hymn writer says, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." There's a second change the minute we put our trust in Christ, not only in God's records, but in our lives. The control of sin is broken. Now, I wish I could say the sin nature is removed. It would solve a lot of problems, but that isn't what God's word says. In Romans 6:12, he says, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof," which means it is possible as a believer to let sin reign in your mortal body, but it is also possible to refuse to let sin reign in your mortal body. So we call that the new birth or regeneration. God's Holy Spirit not only breaks the control of sin, but he comes to live within us to give us the ability to obey God. And so he's saying that a person who is really born again doesn't practice sin to allow sin to have full reign in their life. Why? Because he's been born of God. The unsaved person doesn't really have a choice in the matter. They're a slave to sin. We don't have to be a slave to sin. The person who's born of God keeps himself. That is, we have the ability to say no to sin and yes to God. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the evil one, the wicked one. But we know something else too. Verse 20, the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And as a result of knowing this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would he say keep yourselves from idols if verse 18 meant that a person who's born of God never sins? You see, the statement is qualified in verse 18 by verse 21. We know that Jesus Christ has come. We know that we have eternal life because we know Christ. We know him who's true. We know that we're in him who's true. We're in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so we ought to keep ourselves from idols. Amen. God's witness is true. Our responsibility is to obey. Trust and obey, the hymn writer says, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, use these words to strengthen us and encourage our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.